number of years ago, maybe some of you will remember this. Linda and I like to put puzzles together, and we work on them. And sometimes we will do a puzzle, and we've lost a piece of the puzzle somewhere, and we can't find it. And the picture's not complete with a piece missing. But you can't take a piece of the puzzle, and I bought a piece of puzzle one time for you. You maybe remember that? And I held it up. I said, "You see this beautiful picture?" And you said, "What is it?" And I said, "Well, it's part of a puzzle." And, "Well, what does it display?" "Well, you can't make out what it means. You don't know how it fits together." And I was thinking about that with John and Tracy and Phyllis and family, of how life sometimes seems to be you don't understand how that, these things fit together, and you need the rest of the puzzle to see how it fits in. And we sometimes get to see what's happened in our lives, and we understand how it fits together, but sometimes we don't. And sometimes we go through life and we wonder, why did that ever happen? I could understand it happening to the fellow that took the head of Foley this past week, James Foley. You remember the cut his head off? I could say, boy, he had to have cancer. But here's Tracy, and I'm thinking, why Tracy? You know, I could think of some ladies, not any of you, but I could think of some ladies that I'm thinking, I could understand them having this happen to them, but Tracy? She loves the Lord, and she's working at the college and doing these things, and you say, why, Lord? And I think, how does that fit together? And I don't know. Someday we'll see it. Someday she may see it, and someday she may not. But you know, we live not by sight, but by faith. And so we have to trust God for what He brings into our lives, and trust that He knows what He's doing, even though we don't understand it. And someday we may see how it fits into the total puzzle, pieces in our lives. Sometimes we may not, and the picture's all finished, and you got a piece missing. And when we get to heaven, we'll see how that fits in. So you just keep on trusting the Lord and keep praying, and we'll hope that and pray that this will work out, and we know it will work out for good because God's promise is that. But hope that we can apply this truth to our lives and trust Him, that He knows what He's doing, and He has all things under His control, and He's working all things together for good to them that love Him and call according to His purpose. That's His promise to us. And sometimes it's hard to hold on to that promise, isn't it? And this is one of those situations. It's hard for us to understand why, but we know that He's working. So if you have your Bibles, will you turn to Galatians chapter 1 with me? We're in verse 14. Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. Paul writes these words. He's telling a little bit of his past history. You remember in verses 14 and 15, he's explaining his past life, what he was like before he was saved. I think there's a reason for this. He's writing to the Galatians, and of course, they've gone away from the gospel. He says he marvels in verse 4 that, or verse 6 that, I marvel that you're so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And there were Judaizers who came along, Jewish believers or unbelievers. In any case, there were Judaizers who came into the area of Galatians and said that Paul is not an apostle. He doesn't have the truth, and the gospel that he preaches is not true. It's either not sufficient, or you have to live by the law, or you have to add the law to grace. And so, well, Paul is going back and in verses 13 and 14, and is explaining to the Galatians that he is not ignorant of the law. His gospel doesn't include the law, but he's not ignorant of it. He's going to show us that he came to realize that the law did not save anyone. The law could not save anyone. You see, the law was only a schoolmaster to bring them to Jesus Christ, the nation Israel. And it wasn't intended for salvation. The gospel of grace is intended for salvation. It's the gospel of grace that saved the Galatians. So they're turning away from that, and Paul's trying to show it. Listen, I know the Judaizers told you that I'm ignorant of the law, and that's why I didn't include it in the gospel of grace. I'm not ignorant of the law. He says, for you heard my manner of life in verse 13, in time past in the Jews' religion, how that I, beyond measure, I persecuted the church and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals, that is, of the same age. And his family had sent him to Jerusalem to sit under the feet of Gamaliel, one of the great teachers, Jewish teachers. And he sat, I don't know how long he sat there under Gamaliel, but he was taught and he was instructed in the law, and he knew the law forward and backwards, and he lived as a Hebrew, as a Pharisee, and he was a strict observer of the law. But he says this, that he was above many my equals. So all the other students in Jerusalem, Paul was a head and shoulders above them. But he says, being exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. And last week, by the way, I was exhausted last week. You understand, we had grandchildren there all week, and my mind wasn't with me sometimes. And I said that Paul was exceedingly zealous for the law. That he was exceedingly zealous for the traditions of the fathers. And he didn't say the law, which is interesting. You see, the law, the traditions became more important to the Jews than did the law. If we can just keep the traditions. I see that in our society. I see it in many of the churches where that the tradition is more important than God's word. If we just observe the traditions, you know, that whatever it might be head coverings, it might be our dress, it might be how we conduct our services, it may be all kinds of things that command, and those are traditions, and the scriptures are not opposed to, the scriptures don't teach that, but we put those in. So we want to be careful. And I took you through a number of passages of scripture. So if you want to turn with me very quickly, we read these last week, but let me go over them. In Matthew chapter 15, the Lord is questioned by the scribes, and he asks this question. He says, why do your disciples, speaking these scribes and Pharisees talking to the Lord, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of elders? And I mentioned to you that the traditions were to the Jews were sayings or words that were passed on by word of mouth, and they were believed to go all the way back to Moses, and they had all these traditions, and they were segments, just little pieces of it all around, and the teachers of Israel, the masters of Israel, taught these traditions, and they became more important than the law. And he says, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. The basis of the tradition, the question was their tradition, not the Mosaic law. It had nothing to do with the Mosaic law. It had to do with their tradition. Notice Jesus' response in verse 3. He says, and he answered and said unto him, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Drop down to verses 4 and 5 of this same chapter. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whosoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me. In other words, a parent comes to the child and says, I have needs. And the child says, well, I want to give you something, but I can't give it to you because I've devoted it to God. And that was a part of their tradition. This is what he's saying. Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father and mother. He doesn't have to honor their request. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Paul was exceedingly zealous for the traditions. He didn't say he was exceedingly zealous for the law, although he was instructed in the law, knew the law, and was a strict observer of the law. But the traditions became more important. They became more important. See, the law was intended to bring us to Jesus Christ. See, it was a tutor. It was an instructor. It's sort of like someone directing you and moving you in the right direction. The law did that. The law was trying to move them in the right direction. They couldn't keep the law. There's no way that you could keep the law. And it was to bring Israel to their knees, to bring them to Jesus Christ. And they interpreted the law so they could keep it. And their traditions then became more important. I did want to say something to you that and I may have said this last week, that not all tradition is bad. Don't misunderstand, because Paul talks about traditions. But I want you to notice that the traditions never come in contradiction to the Word of God. And if you add something to the Word of God, as good as it may be, and it becomes more important in the Word of God, then that tradition is wrong. But if it's in harmony with the Word of God, there's nothing wrong with that. I have a couple of verses that I may have taken you to last week, but will you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Paul says, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now, the traditions that he delivered to them was the truth that Paul knew and was instructing them as God has revealed it to him. It wasn't written down at that particular time, but he passed it on to them by word of mouth. And he said, these traditions, this was which you receive. You remember what a tradition is? The word is paradosis. And it means to, it comes from the word para, which means alongside, and didomi, which means to give. And it's things that were added alongside or given to someone. And these are things that I gave to you. These are truths that I gave to you, and you want to keep them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Whether by word or our epistle. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions which you have received from us. So as Paul communicated truth to them, as he taught them, they were to keep those truths. These are things that were revealed to the Apostle Paul. We have traditions in our area that some people make more important than the Word of God. Head coverings, for instance. Sometimes they become more, you ladies don't wear head coverings anymore. But when I came to this church, the ladies all wore hats. And their tradition was that this is a submission to the Word of God. And when I taught them that the hats weren't the covering, their hair was the covering that God gave them and showed their submission to their husbands. Uncut hair and how traditions have changed over the years. And those are customs that you keep them if you want to. You don't have to keep them. But if they come, if it becomes that I look at other women and say, well, they're not godly because they don't wear the head covering, and those become more important, and I sort of set them aside, then I have a real problem with that. Do you remember, some of you remember that in some churches, the women sat on the left side and the men sat on the right side? Tradition? Did you find that in the Word of God? And if they came into our church and saw, well, mixed people, I mean, they're mixed. I mean, there's a problem here. Well, that's a tradition. The tradition is not, if it's contrary to the Word. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing it. But if you're looking at other people and condemning them because they don't do the things that you think are right, then you have a real problem. So the traditions can be good. There's nothing wrong with tradition. They're perfectly all right. But you can't insist upon tradition being imposed upon everyone else, or they're wrong. You can't do that. In Mark chapter 7, I don't know if we looked at this last week, but will you turn over to Mark chapter 7 and verses 7 to 9 with me? Mark chapter 7, verses 7 to 9. Paul writes, or Mark writes these words, "And in vain they worship me," this is the Lord speaking, "teaching the doctrines, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, replacing the doctrines of the Word of God with the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other things you do." And he said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions." And a lot of times that is exactly what happens. They're keeping the traditions, and they become more important than the truth of God's word. You could use a lot of illustrations in regard to that. I mean, we have church on Sunday. What if we decide we're going to have church on Monday? Would that be breaking the Word of God, or is this just breaking a tradition? It's a tradition. There's nothing in the Word of God that says you have to meet on Sunday. It's nice that the disciples met on the first day of the week, but didn't matter. When Paul was going back from Ephesus, going back to Jerusalem, he called the elders to meet with him. He met them out in the open, and it wasn't anything to do with Sunday. It wouldn't do anything at all with Sunday. Sunday is a good day. It's a day of rest for Israel, but it only becomes tradition when it's passed on. And it becomes more important than the doctrines of the Word of God. And if our church didn't meet on Sunday, we would probably be called heretics. Maybe, I don't know if that's true, but we probably would be. Anyway, we don't want to hold on to traditions that are contrary to the Word of God. You hold on to the truth, the traditions that have been passed on to us that are in line with God's Word and are God's Word as they've been passed on to us. But don't misunderstand them at all. We don't want to hold on to the traditions of men and replace them to replace the Word of God. Anyway, any questions that you might have? Yes.
When we sin, we break fellowship.
Right.
If we are replacing the traditions of God, the righteous traditions, with the traditions of man, does that break fellowship with God?
Yes, I'm trying to think. Yeah, if you replace the commandments of God with the traditions of men. Now, when you say commandments, I'm thinking about the Word of God, not the Ten Commandments necessarily, but the Word of God. When you break the Word of God with your traditions, that is sin. That is sin. That needs to be dealt with. Any other questions? All right, in verses 13 and 14, Paul talks about his prior life before his conversion. And the reason, again, the reason he wrote that is that he was showing the Galatians that his previous life was wrapped up in the law and the traditions of men, and he knew the law. It wasn't included in the gospel of grace, and he didn't include it because it doesn't belong there. When you add it to the gospel of grace, you're destroying the gospel of grace. And so he did not add it to it. Paul was a true Judaizer, or Saul was a true Judaizer. I mean, he held on to the law. His zeal for the traditions of men, apart from the Word of God, led him to Damascus. And on his way to Damascus, something happened to him. You know, and how do you explain that conversion? How can you ever explain this young man? I don't know how old he was, probably in his early 20s, maybe late 20s, somewhere in his 20s. And here, with zeal, he persecuted the church. He persecuted on to death. And like that, he's changed. How do you account for such a thing? How do you account for that? I mean, it's a 180-degree turn. This isn't just I turned a little bit, you know, I mean, I still got my eye over here and still holding on to a little bit. This is a complete change in his life. Absolutely complete change. Did he merely change his mind and say, "Well, you know, maybe I'm wrong in persecuting the church. Maybe I ought not to do that anymore. Maybe some of these things that they're teaching are true." Do you know what it took to change him around? It was a direct intervention by God. Christ appeared to him. And when Christ appeared to him, it changed his life 180 degrees. Just completely the opposite of the direction he was going before. It was sudden. It was quick. And his whole life changed immediately. And then we're in verse 15. In verses 15 and through 16a, the first part of verse 16, he talks about his conversion. He doesn't spend a lot of time on his conversion, just a verse and a half. Two verses on his past life, a little bit on his conversion, and more on his life after his conversion. But it says, when it pleased God, the word when means at a point in time. At a point in time. You all understand this, but I'm going to repeat it just in case you've forgotten a little bit. God had a plan. We call it, when we studied God's plan, we talked about the predeterminate counsel of God. When God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in eternity, and there was nothing else, nothing, only God existed. In eternity, God made a plan. They got together and they said, let's do something. Let's share our glory with others. A creation that can share the glory and reveal our glory. And they decreed to carry out that plan. Decided that's what they were going to do. And God knew who, he knew what, he knew where, he knew when, and he knew how he would use his creation for his glory. Let me repeat that to you. He knew what, who, what, where, when, and how he was going to use his creation. Nothing happened by surprise. The word when speaks of that point in human history when he reached down from eternity into time and touched Paul's life, and it was all planned. It didn't happen by coincidence. It was all planned. God not only chose, elected Saul in eternity, but he also planned his life. And can I say that he's done the same thing for you? He planned it. And although I don't understand all the details, he planned Tracy to have cancer. He trained a plan to have John's wife Phyllis to have this difficulty in her life. He had everything planned in your life. When he chose you, he knew exactly how he was going to use you in time. And he was going to use that for his glory, not for your glory. You have to understand that. And what's happening in your life, whatever it might be, God has a plan and he's working it out for good, for your good, and for his glory. Will you turn to Jeremiah chapter 1 with me? Jeremiah chapter 1. You know this verse. I've heard a lot of you quote this to me. Before I was formed in the womb, God says, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. That's true of all of us. Not that we're prophets to the nations, but he knew you. He formed you from the womb. Before you were born, he set you apart unto himself. And he ordained you to do whatever responsibility you have to do in this life. So when is that point in time when God reached down from eternity and touched Paul's life? It's that time when he reached down in time and he touched your life. When that happened? When it pleased God. When it pleased God. That's an aorist tense, by the way. Looks at a fact. The fact is that it did please God. The verb here is eudokeo. It comes from two Greek words, eu, it means good, and dokeo, which means to think good. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, and we've quoted this verse to you many, many times, but there it's used as a noun. And he says this, "For it is God who works in you both to will," or the willing and the doing of his good will, "according," or "for his good pleasure." Good pleasure is that word. Do you know, five times there's references in the scriptures that says this, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." It's that same verb. When it pleased God, Paul had nothing to do with it. He was going in the opposite direction. This wasn't something that he decided, "I need to change my life." Paul was content. I mean, who wouldn't be in that life? I mean, he was head and shoulders above everyone else. Everyone respected him. I mean, even the elders of the nation gave him permission to go to Damascus and bring back Christians. You don't do that just to any Joe, you know what I mean? The point is that I'm trying to make to you is that whatever God does, he does according to his good pleasure. And it's done in accordance to his predetermined plan. Nothing catches him off guard. Nothing. When it pleased God, he separated me. Separation. Aphorizo is the word that's used here. It comes from the word apo, which means from, and the word horizo. Horizo, we get our English word horizon. It's a mark. It's a boundary line. Horizo means to mark out something. All right? To determine a boundary or a limit. Thus, it means to mark out definitely or to determine or to appoint. And God appointed the Apostle Paul in eternity, in the predetermined plan, to reach down in time. I don't know what year it was. 20 AD, I don't know what year it was. In 1955, God pleased God to touch my life. I don't want it. As a matter of fact, I rejected it. What do I want to be a Christian for? I don't like Christians. I think they're selfish. I think they're prideful. They don't want to have anything to do with me. They put up their nose to me, as a matter of fact. They thought I was terrible. I was, but I didn't know that. God separated me. He separated me. Do you know when? From my mother's womb. Paul was marked out from the rest of all mankind by God to carry out a special task. He had something for Paul to do. And it was even when he was in his mother's womb, he knew. David's words in Psalm 139:13 come into play here. Maybe Paul recalls these words as he's looking back at his life, as he's writing to the Galatians. And Psalm 139:13 says this, "For you made my inward parts, you knit me together in my mother's womb." The word "knit together" is an interesting word. It's a cross pattern. What do you call that? Trellis? No, what do you call those things that you can buy now? You get them 4x8 sheets and they have these little... Lattice. That's the word I'm thinking about. When I was growing up, we had... our old back porch was in lattice, and it was all striped. You know, you look out, you could see through it, but it was that lattice work. It was used to knit something together. Is the idea of this word to entwine as a screen, to fence in, or to, you couldn't get that prevented you from going through the space that was there. And God says, Paul says, or David says, he knit me together. He hedged me in. didn't have any choice. When did he do this? You made my inward parts and knit me together in my mother's womb. No escape. You see, when God calls you in time, when he reaches down and he touches your life and he separates you, there's no choice in the matter. He's hemmed you in. I've used this as a double negative. I could not not believe. I could not not receive Christ as my Savior. Verse 14 of that same chapter says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. David understood that. Paul understood that. The question is, do we understand it? Sometimes we forget about it. Although God called Paul or separated Paul from everyone else to carry the gospel of grace to the Galatians, at the moment of his birth, actually he called him to go to all the Gentiles, but in relation to the Galatians, at the moment of birth, that was what God had determined for him. But you know what? It was 20 some years later, or almost 20 years later, that God separated him to the work. God separated him while he's in his mother's womb. But see, there's another part of that separation. And it took place years later, 20 some years later. Acts chapter 13, verse 2. You remember this passage? We looked at it. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Now separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. The time between Saul's birth and the time which God was to begin a work in him, or to do, for him to do, to carry out the gospel to the Gentiles, was all preparatory time. God was preparing him for the ministry. Do you think for a minute that God would have, or that Paul would have been effective as he was if he hadn't gone through what he went through? Do you think that he could write this letter to the Galatians and talk about if he hadn't gone through what he went through, that I was a Pharisee, I was a strict, zealous for the law and for the traditions of my father? Does that make it real to the Galatians? I thought of Moses. 20 years, or 40 years in the king's palace. 40 years tending the sheep. And then God separated him. All that preparatory time to lead the children into the wilderness for 40 years. 80 years prep time. For Paul it was 20 years maybe. 20 some years prep time. To prepare him to do the work that God had for him to do. And when it came time for him to do it, God separated him again. You might think, and you might want to write these down, you might think of God separating us in five stages. Five different separations in a believer's life. The first is in eternity. God separated you in eternity. He chose you before the foundation of this world. He chose you in that predeterminate planning stage. The second stage is at birth, while you were yet in your mother's womb. The third stage was at the moment of salvation, when it pleased God, reached down in time and touched us. The fourth stage is when God separates you to do the work that he's called you to do. Acts chapter 13, verse 2, which I just quoted in Paul's life. The fifth separation, which is yet in the future for all of us, for you and I, is yet future when God takes us home to be with him. All five are important. You have to see all five. Separated you in eternity. He separated you in your mother's womb. He separated you at salvation. He separated you when he gave you or developed you. He gave you a gift. He's developing that gift. I don't know if you used your gift yet. Maybe you're still in the prep time. I don't know, you know. Sometimes some things take longer to prepare. I like to cook. But I'm one of those guys that like to throw everything together quick. Bam, 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 throw it in. You know what I mean? Sometimes I have to do things that take a long time, and it drives me crazy. And I want to hurry everything up. Sometimes it just takes a lot of time to prepare. You just don't rush into things. I've told you this when I was with the college. The other administrators, I was a part of the administration, but the other administrators really got angry at me sometimes because they always wanted the statistics to point to how good we were. You know what I mean? I mean, we got 75% of our students are in full-time Christian service. And I got my classes aside, and I said, when you get graduate, go out and work somewhere. I said, I don't go into Christian service. I said, you take the things that you've learned and see if they work in your life. Get ready. I mean, you're telling them not to go into full-time Christian service? No, they didn't know whether those things worked in their lives. How are they going to teach someone else something they don't know works in their own lives? God chose Saul to preach the gospel of grace. That was his purpose. Why did he do this? I don't know. There's no explanation choosing him, especially in light of his previous life. If I were to choose someone, I certainly wouldn't choose the Apostle Paul. Legalistic, persecuted the church, and then he's preaching the gospel of grace. But see, something happened. Well, when God, who set me apart, Paul says, from my father's womb, and called me through his grace. Paul knew he didn't deserve it. He knew what he was like. That call is an irresistible call. Irresistible call. There is a general call. God calls all people. But when he's ready, when it pleased God, and he calls, you cannot resist it. It's irresistible. Theologians call it the efficacious grace of God. The irresistible grace of God. You cannot not believe. Instantaneous. Just like that. And I can remember the moment in time. I don't know the date. I couldn't tell you the date, but I know the moment when I trusted in Jesus Christ. There was no choice. I had to believe, and I fell on my knees and I accepted Christ as my Savior. He called me through His grace. The little preposition dia there means the channel through which something takes place. It was through grace. His grace. Through grace. In verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15 says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of God, because God has from the beginning chosen you unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you through our gospel. There's that little preposition again. Grace comes through the gospel to the obtaining of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. These are imperatives. These are present imperatives. Get with it. Do it now. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold, another present imperative, the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Listen, when you became a believer, you were obligated. Get with it. Do it now. It isn't a request on God's part. God doesn't say, well, when you get around to it, you know, maybe you would really like to stand fast in the word of God. Well, wait till you get some problems, and then you can work on this. Maybe you want to hold on to the things you've been taught. That's not a request on God's part. request that to us. He told us to do it. He commanded us to do it. Second Timothy chapter 1:9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Our calling is the work of God on our behalf. It resulted in our salvation. It's all by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. That's the way it is. I mentioned this a number of times to you, but I'll mention it again. The seeker-sensitive movement, which we have in today, has probably done more damage to the Church of Jesus Christ than any other movement. Let me repeat that to you. The seeker-sensitive movement, those churches that are trying to get people to come to church, the seekers, so they can preach the gospel to them, the seeker-sensitive movement has done more damage to the Church of Jesus Christ in our day than any other movement. And I'll tell you why. We are lost sheep. See, we're not seeking God. God is seeking us. We don't know the way. We don't know the way. And God seeks us. And I don't care where you're going, and I don't care what you're doing, when it pleased God, he'll call you. God set each of us apart in eternity. And in our mother's womb, God already made his choices. And those two choices don't depend on man. Can you tell me when the apostles sought God? Were they seekers? How about Paul? Was he a seeker? Well, the Christian. Well, we got to get Paul into church because, if we get him there, maybe he'll seek the Lord. We're going to look for seekers. Let me tell you what he said about the 12 apostles. Jesus answered them. This is in John chapter 6, verse 70. Jesus answered them, said, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is of the devil." I don't know if you caught that, but he even chose Judas. An unbeliever. John 15:16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask in my Father's name, he will give you." Whatever you ask your Father in my name, will he give you. In Romans chapter 3, verse 11, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." Do you think for one moment that God's going to take a chance that, well, maybe there'll be a seeker today here? Oh, he didn't come. Wow, what am I going to do now? God is not up on his throne worrying who's going to come to church this morning. You're here because God brought you here. If God is seeking someone and he wants them to be saved in the church, he'll bring them to church. That doesn't take a chance on that. Someone may. What if someone doesn't seek him? Then what happens? Uh-oh, got a problem. I'd like to use him, but he's not seeking me. Well, tough luck. You know what I mean? Some of you guys, when you were in your teens or early 20s, were looking at that girl and said, "Wow, I'm seeking her." And she didn't seek you. What am I going to do now? Well, God had something else in plan for you. God doesn't take any chances. He is now working in the world, and he separated them. He's working in your life, working in my life. He's working the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. God does not work by chance. He does not work by chance. He would not take a chance that a seeker may come or may not come. He is now working in each of us, nor his children. I have another subject here, but I don't want to get into it. If he's working in our lives, the willing and the doing of his good pleasure, what happens if I sin? What if I don't want to do it? Then what happens? What if God called Paul to be an apostle of the Gentile, and Paul says, I don't want to do it. Too hard. And Paul rebels in his life. What's going to happen? Do you think that's a possibility? And was Paul free from sin even after he was saved? See, none of this depends on us. This is God's plan for your life. You are where you are this morning because this is where God wants you to be. And you have those things that are happening in your life, whatever it might be, and you all have some difficulties, you all have some pressures on you, whatever it might be, it's there because God's placed it there for you. And it may not fit in where you think it ought to fit, but you don't know the whole picture yet. Listen to me. God is working in you the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. And even though it may appear to us that there's something wrong, you may say, well, you know, I looked at our preacher and he's not a very good guy. You know what I mean? I mean, he's impatient. He gets upset. He doesn't pray as much as he ought to pray. He doesn't study as hard as he should. He doesn't go visit all the people that are sick. He doesn't call me. Yeah, you want to point your finger at someone, but look, you're looking at him right here. Complete failure. But that, it's not about me. It's what God is doing in the world through you. And although you don't understand it, and you may never understand it in time, in eternity, you'll see the full picture. And it's all about grace. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. Do you think I'm so good that God put me up here? Just the opposite. Just the opposite. We're going to talk a little bit about Paul's life next week and the kind of person he really was and what was going through his mind at times. And you see, Paul was what he was by the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. Nothing more, nothing less. And he was exactly where God wanted him. And he went through exactly what he had to go through. Not only what he went through before, the terrible life that he lived before, persecuting the church and all his pride and everything else, but what he went through, all the difficulties he went through in this life. He didn't have an easy life. You know that. Read 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You'll see what was happening in his life. Difficult, hard. Did he sin? Absolutely. We'll have to look at that next week. Father, we thank you this morning for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that we get from your word, that it's all by grace. And Father, that you did indeed separate us even while we were yet in our mother's womb, and even before that in eternity. And Father, you have work for us to do here on this earth, and you separate us for that work. You've given us the ability, the gifts to do it. Some of us need to find that, because you do have a purpose for each of us. We're not, as I mentioned before, we're not just bumps in the law. We don't come here and just sit in the pew to take up space. You've got a reason for all of us. And so we'd ask that you might reveal that to us, that you might give us understanding in your word in each of our lives, that we might serve you And Father, we thank you that you are working indeed, the willing and the doing of your good pleasure. And we'll thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.